We are in Trustworthiness Lesson 9 today, Lesson 9, and I am cutting back on my review section, so we're just going to look back. Oh, that's, I forgot to change that 2 to a 3. So, Jesus and Trustworthiness number 3 is what we're in. What Jesus said about the Old Testament demonstrates what he believed about it. What Jesus believed about the Old Testament has to matter to believers. This is from our source book, The Trustworthiness of God's Words by Leighton Calvert. And the goals of this lesson are not to prove what Jesus believed about the Old Testament, rather to demonstrate Jesus' confidence in the trustworthiness of God's words. So what we've been doing in this section is, first of all, the Lord, Jesus' assumptions about God's Old Testament words. When he used God's words, what is he confirming? The historical reliability of Scripture, the underlying assumption is these are God's words. And then what is he teaching about God's Old Testament words? God will do exactly everything he has said, and God's words are irrefutable. Then we've began this section on the usage of God's Old Testament words. And so the way he used it in the temptation, in his teaching, and then we looked at a couple passages where he was using it in controversy. And that's where we are right now. That's the section we're going to pick up on. So the first one is the attack of his disciples over the tradition of the elders. On this is the unwashed hands episode. I was looking at that last night after I had printed all the sheets. I thought, the attack of his disciples, that seems, you could take that, his disciples are doing the attacking. That's probably kind of ambiguous language, but we mean that the Pharisees were attacking his disciples. So I'm going to put the passage on the screen, and we're going to read through most or half of it, then make some comments. We're going to look at some other things, and then we're going to come back and look at the rest of the passage. All right, so Mark 7, verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. That is, unwashed. They don't mean just like your mother saying, wash your hands before you eat your dinner. But they mean this, verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. It's not just washing your hands for cleanliness and hygiene. There was a ritual way. There was a right way to wash. You had to wash it a certain way. You had to let the water drip off your arms a certain way. You had to dry your hands a certain way. All of this was part of the ritual. Yes?
Is this something that was like ascribed to like priests or something that was brought down to like the normal?
Well, there's nothing in, there is a, in the Old Testament, it does talk about washings of the priests in the rituals.
Right.
And,
I'm wondering if they were applying it wrongly or something. Like
well, there's probably a path from somewhere in the Old Testament, but they are over-interpreting the Old Testament when they get there. Okay, and so they had this, they had ritual washings of their, you know, their eating utensils as well and so forth. So it wasn't just their hands, but he's just got a little note here to tell us this is a big deal with them. This is their tradition. Right, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Now, just before we move on with this, I want to note a couple of things. Let's see. Oh, I guess I've told most of this first point. The washing was a matter of tradition. It was an expansion of the law. It was something the rabbis came up with to add to the law. And the Pharisees made their ritual almost a badge of Jewishness. Like, if you refuse to conform to their way of doing things, you are almost a traitor to the nation, is the implication of their attitude towards these things. So Jesus doesn't reason with them concerning Scripture. He takes the Scripture and he actually uses it to attack them. He counterattacks, in other words. So this people honors me with their lips. This is in Mark, but their heart is far away from me. He's quoting Isaiah 29, verse 13, which we'll see next. Then, this is Isaiah. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. All right? So the differences between Mark and what Isaiah is saying. It has to do with translation. Also, Jesus may have been quoting the Septuagint, so there's slight variations sometimes in that way also. But the point is that he is using this scripture as a proposition. This is your problem. You're honoring me with your lips, but your heart is far away from me. All right, so then let's carry on with the passage. I'm going to have to give you a new screen. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. So he says in the quote from Isaiah, he's saying, all right, you are making your traditions more important than the word of God. Now he goes even further. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So Jesus is quoting here first Exodus 20, verse 12, one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And Exodus 21, verse 17, he who curses his father or mother, his mother shall surely be put to death. All right, so those are the passages Jesus is using. So the Pharisees avoided obedience by their pious tradition. He says that in verse 11 and 12. So what are we talking about here when he says, you do this by saying whatever you have is korban. Korban is a word that means devoted to God. If you were to, you take an offering to the temple, you give it up to the Lord, that is devoted, that is korban. That's their word for it. It's something that's holy. Or you could actually, we can have a sheep, a prized sheep that we're raising in our flock, and we've devoted that one to the Lord. Now, it's not at the temple yet. It's not given yet, but it's korban. It's devoted. All right? And then the Pharisees extended that even further, or the rabbis did. They said, well, you can say that everything you have is korban. Everything that you have is devoted to God. And so when it came to taking care of parents, and apparently this is something that actually happened, they didn't dispute him about this, that they would say, well, everything I have is devoted to God, so I can't use it to help my aged parents in their need. And so it belongs to God. I'm sorry, I can't help you. In the meantime, he's living a fine life with his own stuff, right? All right, so Lee is trying to get a question in, so I'll let him
stop. Yeah, it's not too far off track. This is the one thing I don't quite understand is these, like, what did happen with that money that was brought to the temple? Like, I get it, these guys are lining their pockets with it, but what was, like, I'm sure they would be given a wage or something.
Well, the Pharisees the Pharisees are not priests. So we're going to make a distinction.
Okay, yes. Maybe I'm thinking more of, like,
right. So as they, so their gifts towards the temple would go to the support of the temple and the priesthood. Okay, because that was the income of the priest. But in terms of, but the thing is, they were able to control it and keep it and use it. It's still, it's Korban. You see, this is the extension. Just like I could be raising a prized sheep to be devoted to the temple. That's Korban, right? All right, so now I say, well, everything I've got is Korban. It's all devoted to God. So it all belongs to God. Now I'm using it and I'm building up my estate and I'm furnishing my house and I'm, you know, buying my meals and I'm doing this and that. But, you know, Mom and Dad, sorry, it's all God's. I can't give it to you.
Would their children not get it when the parents died then?
Well, that's a question. I don't know all the ins and outs of that. Maybe they had a way out of that as well. Okay, but the point is, Jesus is pointing out that they avoid obedience to the Word of God by their pious tradition. And so their tradition violated the Word of God. And where does he... Let me just... Okay, so the word invalidating in verse 13, it's literally revoked. You are revoking the Word of God. And then he says, you do many such things like that. The Jews of Jesus' day thought of themselves as preserving ancient traditions, but Jesus said that what they were actually doing, actually preserving, was the spirit of those whom Isaiah criticized long before. That's Don Carson in his commentary on Matthew says that. And then Talbert goes on, Jesus was applying God's words as the final authority and the only reliable appraiser of human religion. So he was putting them to the test. He said, your tradition, you've gone beyond the Word of God. You claim to be following God. You claim to be devoted to God. But God's Word undermines everything that you're doing. And so, again, this is Jesus. The idea is that Jesus is using the Scriptures and his trust in God's Word to overcome the arguments and the attacks of these men. All right, any other questions on this point? Go ahead, Tola.
I think the same thing is still happening in our contemporary time.
Yes.
There are so many Pharisees in the churches.
Yeah.
All over the world.
Yes, there are.
They hear the Word of God.
Yeah.
But they don't do according to the Word of God.
That's right.
They have their own tradition in their hearts.
I think that is absolutely right. You're totally saying that there are many Pharisees in the church, and they have their own traditions, and that becomes more important than the Bible. And I certainly, you know, we all like to say, well, that's the other guy. It's somebody else. It's not us. Okay, so we want to always put ourselves under the microscope of the Bible and let God speak to us because, we don't want to be saying that what we are saying is the Bible. We want to follow the Bible. All right, Lee, did you want to...
I was just going to add that, like, it's just, like, there's, like the Jews of that time, there's probably, like, it was just a cultural thing. There was no heart, there was no faith. Like,
yeah.
There are today with the church.
That's right.
A cultural Christian that's unsaved. And,
yeah. Yes, and there is a sense, Lee is talking about a cultural approach to Christianity, and that's exactly what the Pharisees, this was their culture. So, and the badge of Jewishness, that was their culture. And so, there's a lot of, when we were growing up, back in the 60s, a much higher percentage of people went to church. Most of the kids that I knew went to some, well, maybe not most, but at least half, went to some kind of Sunday school or other. They had a tradition. All right, now, I bet if I were able to find my classmates who are still alive, okay, only a handful would have any kind of faith in God. Okay, so it was just culture. And it's real, real shocking. All right, so let's move on to the next one. The attack on the Israelites who praised Jesus on Palm Sunday is what our subject is here. All right, so when in the passage, just two verses. Now let me just think. I'm thinking about the whole context. There's a little bit more in the context, but we're just going to look at these two verses. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. Now, a quick quiz on this morning message. Where is that passage from? No, we heard it already.
108.
Not 108. 8. Oh, you're reaching for it. You didn't quite get it. All right. Okay, so what are they indignant about? Let's talk about that first of all. They're indignant over the people proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, Son of David. Now, I just noticed this, and I didn't look at this verse so closely until just now. It says, the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. Okay, now, remember, this is Palm Sunday. The context is Palm Sunday. I'll have to look this up later because somebody needs to remind me. Because it never occurred to me what was... I have a picture in my head that is different, a little bit different than what I traditionally thought on this passage. You know, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, they're putting the palm branches down, and they're putting their coats in front of him, and he's big parade as he comes into town, and the people are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Notice here it says, the children in the temple are shouting this. So the kids are picking up on it. Okay, they're picking up on what their parents were saying, and so you, and it's like kids, they're running around the temple yelling, Hosanna to the Son of David. And this really irks the chief priests and the scribes. All right. So, now what does it mean? Hosanna means, it's a prayer. It means save now. So, Hosh is salvation. Yahashua, Jehovah is salvation. Jesus, that's what his name means. Yahashua, Joshua. Okay? So, Hosh is salvation and Na is I pray. Save, I pray. Okay? Hosanna, save now, or simply salvation, used here as an acclamation, a word of praise. Now, the term Son of David means the Messiah, especially coming as the King. Okay? The Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. The wonderful works of Jesus prompted this expression. The leaders objected, despite the evidence. All right? So, Jesus is responding with Psalm 8, verse 2, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And so Jesus says, have you never read? And he quotes the first part of the verse. All right? They know how it ends. Because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. So, in Judaism, in their arguments, as they would say things, if you quoted part of the verse, they knew their Bible so well, they knew the rest of the verse. And you could just quote part of it, and it would stand for the whole thing. Some of the, I forget, one of the sayings of Jesus on the cross, it calls forth a whole passage in the Old Testament in this way. But in any case, they know how it ends. So the claim Jesus makes with this quotation, he identifies with the cry of the people, with the children. He says he accepts it. He takes it on for himself. And he accepts the meaning of this. He is the Messiah. And he identifies his accusers here as his enemies, as God's enemies, who will be put to silence by the words of the mouth from the children. Yes, Christy.
I just would have loved to have seen him and heard him, because unless this was done in humility and meekness, these responses could have been just,
the attitude or a manner of speech could be
domineering.
Right, you could take it that way, yes.
It wouldn't have the same proper response.
Right. But certainly, we wouldn't expect that from the Lord, for sure.
Yeah.
But it would be nice, it'd be interesting to see him interact. That is true. All right, now, let me see, where am I? I guess that is, okay, here's the quote. There's a quote here that closes this, which I'm not putting on the screen. No attentive priest or scribe could have failed to recall the rest of the line or miss Jesus' intent. It was a powerful use of God's words. So again, what we're saying is that he just simply responds with the scripture. He doesn't argue with them. He says, have you never read out of the mouths of babes, infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. And they know exactly what he's saying. He doesn't have to be, you know, he doesn't have to be in their face. He doesn't have to argue with them. He doesn't defend himself. He just simply quotes the scripture. So that is what we're talking about, his reliance on the scripture to deal with these things. All right, any other questions on this, Gordon?
You mentioned that he said something and the whole chapter behind it. Were you referring to "My God, my God, why hast thou
forsaken?" I think that's the one, yes. Yes, because that is...
I've read that and I just thought, like, I had a neighbor that was Christadelphian.
Yeah.
And they took that totally different meaning. Right?
Yes, yeah.
And but you can't go to the Psalms,
yeah,
and get any other meaning.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that does come. I think that is the one. I remember I have done all of those as a communion sermon at one point, and that's what I was recalling in my mind, that noting that point, that when he calls that out, those Jewish people watching know he is talking about that whole psalm. It's a very powerful statement. Yeah, maybe we should do that. Well, I got all this Hebrews communion to do for the next 6 months. I have to remember that one and come back to it. All right. Yes, Nick.
Just one quick thing. This is just MacArthur's notes on that. About the children, that was interesting you brought that up. It says, literally boys, the crowd in Jerusalem for the Passover would have included a large number of 12-year-olds who were there to celebrate their first Passover, just as Jesus himself had done.
Yeah, yeah. And you can just see them. You can see them picking it up. Like, you know, they would be, it's a big party, right? Everybody's all excited. Here's this man everybody's talking to, and they're shouting. They want to be a part of it, right? You can just see it. That's really interesting. All right, so let's move on. Okay, so Jesus relied on God's words to establish his deity. And this is Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. Now, I'll just go ahead and read the passage. This is a fairly short one. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one is able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question, which I think was quite interesting. Anyway, so the context, this is where they're trying to trip him up with loaded questions. This is where they asked about the, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar, where the Sadducees came and had that made up story about the man or the woman who had seven brothers as husbands and all of that. And so then Jesus says, all right, let me ask you a question. And so he goes through this. And all right, so he unmasks their shallow attention to the scriptures with a scripture question, and they have nothing to say in reply. So it's a very simple question. And in fact, this is one, I think the apostles pick up on this one. Or maybe not that. I'm not quite sure. And I didn't look up which passage. Does somebody have in verse 44 a cross-reference which passage this is quoting on their Bible?
Just says Acts 2:34-35.
Oh, okay, so that's in Peter's sermon. It's used in Peter's sermon. Yes.
Something that's really neat about what you said about the resurrection and them only, the Sadducees only recognizing the Pentateuch.
Pentateuch, yes.
Yeah, and so when he's talking about resurrection and everything, it's okay. Sorry, I kind of lost my train of thought, but that's how we saw this. It was the
yes, and he again used the scripture in that case.
That's the only thing they recognized, though.
Yes.
And so it was. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Okay, Rob.
Do you mean the cross reference for the Lord said to my Lord?
Yes.
My Lord, so Psalm 110:1.
Oh, Psalm 110:1, of course, yes. Okay. Which is a very messianic psalm. Okay, yeah, yeah. Yeah. And that is, and Peter does pick up on that in Acts 2. Yeah. All right, okay. So let's move on now to the next section. So we've been talking about the controversies. When Jesus had controversies, one of his main go-tos is the scripture. He just simply goes to the scripture. And he knows the scripture so well that he's able to point point out their errors. All right, so now this section is in relying on prophecy. So what we're just going to look at a whole series. You'll notice the notes are very sparse here. But we're just going to look at a series. This first one is Daniel predicted the abomination of desolation, and Jesus accepts it. So Matthew 24:15, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." All right? So that's the verse. All right, so then, here's Daniel 9:27. He says, "He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate." So on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate. So you see the terms in this verse. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. But then it's more explicit in Daniel chapter 12. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, we're not going to go off into what all of these things mean. What we are focusing on here is the term abomination of desolation. Jesus just uses it as a fact. Okay, he is teaching in Matthew 24. He is teaching about end times events. And I think, actually, this is the beginning of the end time events. I think verse 14 is when he says, "Then comes the end." All right? And so then he starts talking. This is this, and he just accepts this. This is what starts it. This is what starts the time of trouble. He just accepts it. So again, he believes it's trustworthy. That's the point. Any quick comment on this one? Do you want to get off into all of the, what the 1,200, I don't care what the 1,290 days mean right now. Okay? We're not going to talk about that. Right, Maureen?
Well, wouldn't it's interesting, like I always find it weird that the people who don't believe in, like, the tribulation period, like, all millennialists, like, when Jesus is so clear about that verse,
yeah,
it's hard to understand how they misinterpret it.
Well, they have to spiritualize, they have to spiritualize those passages and make them, you know, they have to make them not mean a literal event. But Jesus is taking, he's simply saying, this is what starts this train of events. He just accepts it. And so, it is challenging. I find their position to be quite challenging, but I really don't want to get, I know this section on prophecy, we want to get into it, but anyway. Okay, so let's move on. The next one. Okay, I guess I should have put the point underneath this, but I didn't. Okay, so Jesus accepted the prophecies of messianic suffering in Jerusalem. So, here is Jesus in Luke 18. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" He says in Luke 22, I should have done this differently. Luke 22, "For I tell you," he's more specific here, "that which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And then what is he quoting? He's quoting Isaiah 53:12. "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So Jesus is accepting the prophecies of suffering. He just takes them as a matter of course. Now, we could find some other references where he's teaching the disciples, "I must suffer. I must, you know, I'll be lifted up. I'll be," and he goes through this. Why is he saying that? Well, he just simply accepts what the Bible, the Old Testament, says. "This must be fulfilled in me." All right? And something that they, you know, had a hard time grasping. They're still thinking, Jesus is the king. He's going to set up his kingdom. We're going to have, you know, we're going to be in charge. You know, who gets to be, you know, at his right hand? And who gets to be at his left? They're arguing about that. You know, they just can't understand what he keeps talking about, this suffering. It doesn't make sense to them. But Jesus just accepts it. So again, what we're saying is Jesus trusted God's word. Okay? Any questions on that one? Okay, let's move. How much time do I have? I've got quite a few of these, so probably should not take too much time for commenting. All right, so the next one is Jesus made it plain he would be betrayed, fulfilling the scripture. Okay, he says, John 13:18, I do not speak of all of you, for I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Then this is quoting here from Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, Jesus just simply takes that he trusts that this scripture is so, and he knows who he's chosen. He's relying on the prophetic words of scripture here. All right? Wave your hands if you have a question. Otherwise, I'll just move right on because of time. Jesus explained his enemy's hatred. So John 15:23, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. What's he quoting? Well, there's a couple of places in the Psalms. Do not let, in Psalm 35:19, do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without a cause wink maliciously. And then Psalm 69:4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. So, the psalmist is dealing with the current situation, but Jesus is taking those words and saying that they are fulfilled in him. They hated me without a cause. And as we go through his life, we certainly find that that is so. They have no reason to hate him. Lee, are you going to... Is that motion trying to raise your hand?
Just 23, like, so their rejection of Christ.
Yes.
Right? But they had still missed the mark on the, I guess, prior to Christ's arrival. So I don't understand, like, that they, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. Like, they were still in sin, were they?
Right. Okay, so if he hadn't done anything to show who he was.
Yeah.
The sin that he's accusing them with here is denying the prophecies and his messiahship.
Oh, okay, so it's just that rejection. Okay.
Yeah. Now, it's still sin to, you know, if you hate somebody just because I don't like your, you know, I don't like your face, as they say. I used to say that to kids. I don't like your face. 70s, you know, we were so mature. But anyway. Okay, so anyway,
And that was at Bob Jones.
What now?
And that was at Bob Jones.
No, that part. No, that was high school. I do.
That was high school.
High school. Okay. So the.
I'm
going to edit that. That's right. So anyway, but yes, it's wrong to hate people. But what he's saying, he's specifically pointing to here, is they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. So what they're doing is they're showing their rejection actually of God. God is, I mean, nobody, Jesus, John the Baptist sent his disciples to say, who are you? And what did Jesus say? Look at my works. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised. You know, can you imagine? I mean, it's one thing. Yes, they didn't have the internet. Yes, they didn't have, you know, fast means of news spreading. When Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, do you think they didn't hear about it in Jerusalem? When Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son, you know, he stopped the funeral procession. Oh, hold on. He said, young man, get up. I mean, that's right. That's, you think they didn't hear that? And they, okay. And then Lazarus, you know, he's in the grave for 4 days. Jesus calls him out. This is 5 miles from Jerusalem. What did the priest say? We got to get him. Caiaphas says it's expedient for one man to die for all the people. And John says, yeah, he prophesied truly. That's right. Yes, Marie.
So
So would you say then, like, even though they obviously, prior to, sort of like Lisa pointed, prior to Jesus coming, they weren't really believing God's word.
No.
But their rejection of Jesus makes it very clear.
Yes.
That they have rejected God.
That's right. They had rejected God a long time ago. They weren't following God in real. Yeah. Okay. Lee?
I guess you can't really have a soft rejection. It's crazy how overt and belligerent they were.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. Yeah. Yeah, it is. It's really remarkable. And, you know, I actually, it's quite a thing. We'll get off. Let me not get off. Let's stay on this. Where are we now? Matthew 5:18. This is number 5. Jesus is confident that every word must be fulfilled. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter stroke will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Matthew 26:54. How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Let's see. Mark 14:49. Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you do not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And again, Luke 21:22. Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled, Jesus says. And then Luke 24. This is after the resurrection. He says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So constantly he was telling his disciples that the scriptures have to be fulfilled. We rely on that. God's word is trustworthy. Go ahead.
Okay, so when I think about Jesus' siblings not believing,
yeah,
even though they lived with him.
Yeah.
So could they have understood, like, what we were just talking about, like, they understood that they were sinners and that there was a Messiah coming, and their eyes were just not open, or they didn't believe until after he died, but they, do you know what I mean? They weren't,
yeah,
like the Pharisees that were just complete, like, we're not in this.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Well, I think it was different with them, but I think, like, even the disciples couldn't get what he was doing. Right? Like, the disciples were closest to him, they followed him, and they saw his miracles, and they did know he was the Christ. They knew that much. But they, when he kept telling them, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer, and so on and so, they kept, Jesus, or Peter says, be it far from you, Lord. Okay? May it never be. So, yeah, so I don't know. Go ahead, Lee.
It's clear enough that some people understood these scriptures enough to understand that the Messiah is coming, like they're looking for Jesus.
Yes. Yeah.
But it seems like the Pharisees are too, perhaps.
Let's put it this way. In Israel there was a wide expectation of the coming of the Messiah.
Okay.
So because of their culture, their prophecies, and the things that they had been taught, and so amongst the devout Israelites, there was a sincere, earnest longing. Like you got Simeon and Anna in the temple, and so forth. Now, it wasn't just that he didn't come as a king that bothered most Israelites. When you get to the end, after the resurrection and the preaching of the apostles, there were a lot of Jews who believed. Those were the really devout ones. The rest were following their religion as a cultural a nationalistic habit. So we couldn't call them really sincere, I would say. And so when they see those scriptures, their eyes are blinded. They just won't, and partly they blinded themselves. They won't see. Not just that they can't see, they won't see.
That was my question.
Yeah.
My question was, like, were there sincere ones who, even though they were sincere, didn't realize he was the Messiah until after he died?
I think that's possibly true. Yeah. And I think then, you know, like in Acts 2, you see the crowd says, what shall we do? Right? You know, like they're in shock. Now, obviously not everybody, but those that were converted on that day were, you know, they were shocked into faith. You know, that this is there anyway. So we're just going to move on. We've been talking about Jesus saying everything must be fulfilled. Number 6 is Jesus wanted his disciples warned his disciples of their own impending failure. So when Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." All right, so then, Matthew 26:56, "But all this was taking place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled." So, and they were, remember, they were with Peter. He said, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." "Oh, no, I'll never deny you." And they all said the same thing. "Oh, no, Lord, not us." And he said, "Now," he says, "this is going to happen. You're all going to fall away because of me." All right. So, but he does this again. He's trusting what the scriptures say. He's trusting. He's relying on the word of God. All right. And then, last one of this series. Jesus, before his enemies, he claimed the words of Daniel 7:13. So Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He's quoting Daniel 7:13. "I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Now this is a very dramatic claim, and this is the claim where they accuse him. All right, now he said it. We don't need any more witnesses. He said it in our presence. He claimed to be the Messiah. He has blasphemed. Right? But Jesus is simply relying. He says, "This is so. This is who I am. I'm relying on this word." Okay? And it really is quite dramatic in the trial, because it becomes the thing for which they are condemned. They condemn him for this. That condemns themselves. Okay? All right, so let's move on. He's relying on all this and all these prophetic statements. So in his suffering, Jesus relied on the word. And so we have this, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Quotation of Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." So he's relying on his word in his suffering. Also, just sort of watching my clock here, that's why I'm rushing. Okay, so he says on the cross, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said that, he breathed his last. And I'm going to quote the first five verses of Psalm 31. "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." And this is another saying where Jesus is taking that whole Old Testament scripture to himself by this one utterance. He's relying on God's word. All right, Lord, you are my rock. You are my fortress. I am committing myself into your hands. And absolute trust in what God's word says. And it's, the verse closes in Psalm 5. "You have ransomed me." So he has utter confidence. By saying this, he has utter confidence that even in this terrible experience, he will find the victory that God has promised. So in his suffering, Jesus relied on his word. All right, any comments on this? I ran through this last little bit very quickly. Yes?
Sorry, yeah. Just to let you know what I was trying to say before.
Okay.
Okay, Matthew 22,
yeah.
Verse 32. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the living."
When yes.
The crowd heard this, they were very astonished at his teaching. And then, but the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered themselves together. So it says in the notes here, "not the God of the dead." Jesus' argument taken from the Pentateuch, because the Sadducees recognized only Moses' authority, was based on the emphatic pretense, "I am," Exodus 3:6, the subtle but effective argument, "I will silence the Sadducees." So when you're talking about silencing them.
Yes, like, that's exactly right. Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah, that's right. And so again, and it's another example of him simply just relying on the word. What does the word say? Okay, and so he deals with that. All right, so let's have this last quotation from Talbert here at the end of our lesson. When you combine what Jesus taught about God's words, what Jesus thought about God's words, and how Jesus used God's words throughout his ministry, the full picture becomes compelling. Anyone inclined to abandon any of God's Old Testament words will find himself at loggerheads with Christ, an unenviable position, since he said, "Whoever does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him." So Jesus trusted God's words. And that, and even in doing that, he puts an obligation on us. Now, puts an obligation on us to trust what God's word says. All right. Any last questions or comments?
I apologize for my Bob Jones thumb.
Oh, man, you're just trying to make me edit the tape. Okay, so let's pray then.
That'll remind you then.
Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together today. We pray for your blessing on our understanding. Lord, we do pray that in this study we will just be growing in our confidence in what the Word of God has to say, so that we aren't shaken by those who will attack it, try to tear it down, and cause us to doubt. Lord, that we would have full faith in what you have said. In Jesus' name, amen.